So John chapter 1, beginning now at verse 19. And this is the record of John, when he sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou then that prophet?" And he said, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, nor neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore might come baptizing with water." And John bore record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God." Gracious Father, we thank you for the Son of God. We thank you for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand these things better tonight. Help us, Lord, to know how to apply them to our own lives, and Lord, just to hear your voice. Lord, we want to hear your voice so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we left off last week at verse 29 with John saying, or recording the day after the Pharisees, I guess the day after they had left from questioning him. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which has taken away the sin of the world." And so John the Baptist again identifies Jesus as that Lamb. Then in verse 30, he continues in the description, kind of. "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." And, you know, John the Baptist was actually born physically about 6 months before Jesus. He was 6 months older than Jesus. But here he states that Jesus was preferred before him because, as it says there, "for he was before me." This is actually the third time that John the Baptist has declared that Jesus is to be preferred. In verses 15, 27, and now verse 30, each time John the Baptist has declared that Jesus is preferred, that Jesus is before him, even though biologically, physically, John the Baptist is older. This time John is speaking to a different group of people. Previously he made that declaration to the Pharisees, to the religious committee that was sent from Jerusalem to investigate what's going on out in the wilderness. Now John is speaking to his disciples. Now John is speaking to the common men that gathered around, that wanted to hear what the prophet had to say, those that were repenting of their sins and being baptized. He's talking to ordinary people, and he's still pointing to Jesus. He's still declaring that Jesus is the one that you need to keep your eyes on. Jesus is the one. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Later in John chapter 3, verse 30, John would declare that he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, this is true of John, and it's true of us. You know, we want more of Jesus in our hearts and our lives, more of him to be manifest, more of him to shine through us, and less of us to be evident. You know, that when people see us, more and more they would see Jesus. It says that he was before John, way before John, because Jesus was there at the beginning of all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He has no beginning, and really he has no end. Just like it says in the very beginning of this chapter in John chapter 1, the first two verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." I mean, little kids ask that question, "Where did God come from?" I don't know. God's always been there. That's all we can say. He is pre-existent. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's an important aspect of what John is saying, and something that leads us in our own walk, that Jesus would be preeminent in everything, the most important thing, the highest priority. Jesus himself declared in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It speaks about priorities. Jesus has to be the highest priority in our life. And when he's not, things are mixed up. But when we've got our priorities straight, things seem to work out pretty good. But John is declaring that he is the preeminent one. He is the one that we're all looking for. Then in verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I might come baptizing with water. And John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. When John was in his mother's womb, before either he or Jesus was born, when he was in his mother's womb, he leapt for joy at the coming of a Savior. When Mary, who was also with child, the child Jesus, when she entered into the presence of Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John, Elizabeth declared, the baby, you know, he's jumping for joy. He's acknowledging really the presence of his Savior. This is recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 41. But to me, it's amazing that this child in the womb, and I don't think there was like a window or anything. You know, there's no, you know, reverse ultrasound looking out. Hey, there they are. You know, by the Spirit, he sensed the presence of his Lord, and he leapt for joy. This is so cool. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. John the Baptist, when he was an infant, a child before he was born, couldn't see. Yet there was a spiritual transaction that took place there that he knew that he was in the presence of his Lord, and he was joy-filled, joyful at the thought. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit can do that in our own hearts and our own lives. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, speaking of kindred spirits, for the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, we had a discussion last night at men's Bible study about, you know, different denominations and different churches and things like that. And, you know, the Calvary Chapel hasn't really cornered the market on spirituality or Christianity or any of that kind of stuff. You know, denominational things really don't matter. But you get into a conversation with someone that just loves Jesus. You know, you get into a conversation with someone that's spirit-filled. And, you know, you don't ask them, I mean, you may eventually, hey, what church do you go to? But, you know, when you have that kind of a conversation, it's so cool because you're enjoying fellowship with that person. That it's your spirit bearing witness to their spirit and vice versa. And you're just having an awesome time. And it doesn't matter what denomination they come from, because the big denomination, if you will, is, quote unquote, the church, those that love Jesus. And that's kind of what's taking place with John the Baptist and Jesus before they're even born. Later in life, it's interesting to me that John declares that he didn't know who the Messiah was. I mean, John the Baptist was actually kind of a distant cousin to Jesus. They were pretty much in the same family. And, you know, I wonder what Jesus' brothers and sisters felt like growing up. You know, having that older brother that's perfect. Why can't you be like your brother? You know, your brother doesn't do that, you know, all that kind of stuff. And they may have grown up hating him. I mean, they grew up not knowing who he was. You know, that you can't have too much in the way of closer relations than that. I mean, his mother knew, and I'm not sure if she told the other kids or not, but they grew up disbelieving, as we read later on in the Gospels. But here John says that he didn't know really who the Messiah was to be. I mean, he didn't realize that Jesus was the Lamb until later on. But it was revealed to him by the Lord. And it's kind of a cool thing, because eventually God does reveal it to him and then points him out and then confirms it when he's baptized, upon whom the Spirit rests, that's the one. You know, and so God does confirm it in different ways. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That had to be pretty cool. I mean, I'm not sure if it was a private thing, you know, that just John saw that and heard it, or, you know, Jesus, or maybe the disciples, or if it was like, I mean, if everybody would have seen that, there would be a lot of questions like who Jesus really is. Wouldn't have had to convince too many people, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes down on him and the voice from heaven declares, this is my beloved Son. You wouldn't think there'd be too much argument later on when Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God. But when he did that, you remember the religious leaders at different times took up stones to kill him. And so, for John, though, it was a revelation. For John, it was a confirmation of what God had already spoken to him. And it's interesting, too, as we look at this, that baptism in that day, I mean, different denominations argue about, well, you know, do you sprinkle them? Do you dunk them all the way? I mean, you know, how do you do this? Or it has to be done by this kind of pastor or that kind of person or whatever. But in that day, basically, it was really simple. They just grabbed them and they dunked them under the water completely and they brought them out and you're baptized. You know, it wasn't a lot of discussion about it then, but it was by full immersion. And it pictured and pointed to Jesus, symbolizing his death and his burial and his resurrection. When John baptized Jesus and John were picturing together the baptism that Jesus would endure on the cross, that he would die for the sins of the world. Remember, he asked at one point, John and James had their mother Salome go, hey, you know, go ask him if we can sit on his right hand and on his left. And Jesus asked, well, are you up for the, can you take that cup? Can you take the baptism I'm about to take? And they go, yes, Lord. Because, well, it's not for me to decide. But he was talking about the death that he would suffer on the cross. I tell you what, I'm not prepared for it. I mean, if it came to it and the Lord gave me the grace to do it, that'd be one thing. But it's nothing I'd volunteer for. But this baptism was the actual death of Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God. It would be through his death and burial and his resurrection that the Lamb of God would fulfill all righteousness, fulfillment of God's word and purposes. That's why Jesus said there in Matthew 3:15. And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and then he allowed him. John states more than once that while he would baptize with water, there was one coming after him, the Messiah, who, meaning Jesus, who would baptize with fire, who would baptize with the Holy Ghost. And then those words that in verse 33, the same which is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. To me, that kind of begs the question. I mean, we can kind of just blow through this and keep going, and there's lots more to be had. But to me, this begs the question, then, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's really interesting, especially on this side of the room, you know, when you just make mention of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, different people from different denominations, whatever your background is, people start thinking different things. Some start looking up at the chandeliers and, hey, I wonder if we can grab those things. You know, others are thinking about, you know, because honestly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit can be kind of a controversial subject. It's one of those things that's greatly debated within Christendom. I mean, there's churches, denominations that believe that the we call them cessationists, that the gifts of the Spirit ceased or ended in the apostolic era, and that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer valid for today. There are others that in a sense, overemphasize the gifts of the Spirit, and they take it to extremes, unbiblical extremes, I believe. And, you know, I say it tongue-in-cheek about swinging from the chandeliers or rolling around the aisles barking like a dog, you know, and angel feathers and gold dust and you name it. I mean, there's a very wide spectrum of those that are very conservative on one hand and very maybe ultra-liberal on the other. And where is the truth? Where is the real deal on the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I would tell you that the real deal on the baptism of the Holy Spirit is contained within God's Word. So we've got to, again, just like the religious leaders of that day, get away from church tradition, denominationalism, okay? That's a technical word. And those kinds of things, and get back to, well, what does God's Word say about that? I believe that God's Word has the information that we need as a church to understand how the baptism of the Holy Spirit works, how it functions, and how we're to utilize that, and what it really means. And so that's what I want to take a look at really for the remainder of our time. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a scriptural term. It's mentioned in all four Gospels. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The same thing basically said in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, again in Luke chapter 3, in our text here this evening in John chapter 1, towards the end of verse 33. All four Gospels speak of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. Jesus ultimately is our example in all things. He did not actually even begin his public ministry until he was, quote unquote, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, some churches erroneously teach that Jesus had to have a born-again experience. He did not. And I believe that Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit as an example to us because he was filled with the Spirit, it seemed like, his whole life. And the Bible describes him as never having sinned, always being in communion and in fellowship with God the Father, guided by the Spirit in everything he did. So as he's baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's not for his benefit. Okay, it's for ours. But he didn't begin his public ministry until after that had taken place. Now, the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I mean, there's a reason why believers are baptized, if you will, in the Holy Spirit. And the first is, as we learn, to witness of Jesus, to bear witness, to testify of Jesus, to share the gospel. The second is to live the victorious Christian life that God has called us to live. There's nothing sadder, I think, than seeing someone that professes Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and they walk around living a defeated Christian life, a so-called Christian life, I would say. Those that are not empowered by the Holy Spirit, those that seemingly, you know, the Eeyore defeated attitude, the fruitless Christian life. You know, we can go on to that tangent for a little while. I'm going to stick with this tangent, but we could go on the other tangent about what it means to bear fruit in Christianity, about an abiding relationship in Jesus Christ, and how God is glorified in our lives. And that is that we bear fruit in His name, and part of that fruit is the joy of the Lord. And a lot of Christians, I think, walk around with kind of a defeated attitude, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is intended to help us live that victorious Christian life. And then thirdly, to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. You know, the Christian life is a great ideal. I mean, even if you are a non-believer, if you were to line up Christian principles and go, well, you know, here's what we ought to do as Christians, the way we ought to live, most people would nod in agreement that, yeah, that looks like a good life. That's a good, moral, honest, you know, kind of, you know, good guy kind of life. But if you've been a Christian for very long, you have to know that living the Christian life is impossible apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's a great idea, but it can also be greatly frustrating. Because, you know, knowing what to do and being able to do it sometimes are two different things. And so the Holy Spirit is intended to empower us to do that. And, you know, there's the discussion, too, about when a person is actually baptized in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it runs concurrent with salvation. A person, you know, prays to receive Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into them, and they're almost immediately baptized in the Holy Spirit, it would seem, and off they go. For others, and many examples in the Bible that I've seen, they seem like two distinct events. Sometimes it's like a 1-2 punch. Sometimes it happens here, and then a week later or a year later, whenever it happens after that, it's not exactly the same every single time. You know, we can't necessarily put God into a box and a formula and go, this is how it's going to happen. Okay? But we're given the power of the Holy Spirit for three basic things: to witness of Jesus, to live that victorious Christian life, and to exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is kind of a key verse when you talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The idea is that you're going to receive power. We're going to receive power by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the word there for power is dunamis. It's the word where we get dynamite. You know, dynamite's explosive. Dynamite's powerful. You know, dynamite makes a big noise. And it's kind of interesting. There are different manifestations or dispensations, different workings of the Holy Spirit. Different ways of operating given different circumstances. Actually, as we go through some of these different scriptures, there are different Greek words that are used to describe the different workings, the different dispensations of the Holy Spirit. And basically there's three of them. The first dispensation of the Holy Spirit is called para. It's the Greek word para. And it means to come alongside when the Holy Spirit is with us. And then the second dispensation of the Holy Spirit is en. And it means working in the life of a believer. And then the third dispensation is epi, or upon, or flowing from the life of a believer. So I want to look at these three things just a little more closely for a minute or two. The first one, para, the Holy Spirit is with us, comes alongside us. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us in our life and convicts us of sin. Okay, we're made aware of our sin. It's like being reproved. The difference between reprove and rebuke. Rebuke is you know that something's wrong and you do it anyway, and then you're called on it. But to reprove somebody is say, hey, did you know that was wrong? You know, did you know you're not supposed to do that? The Holy Spirit reveals, reproves sin. Okay, in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. See, initially he comes alongside to convict us of sin, but eventually when we pray to receive Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, then he comes in us. Two different dispensations there. Again, in John chapter 16, verse 8, and when he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world, you know, reveal sin to the world, reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. One of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction into our lives, and including into the life of a non-believer. I mean, that's where I was. I grew up in a semi kind of religious home. I was, you know, wearing the white hat at work and doing good deeds around here and there and stuff, I thought. And I was on the right side of things in the world's eyes. But one day the Holy Spirit came alongside me and in a way revealed my sin to me. Helped me see that the things that I was doing was sin, and that the wages of sin is death, and that eventually if I didn't change my ways and repent of my sin, I would go to hell. But I wasn't saved at that point. I was just scared to death. Okay? I was at the point of realizing, man, I'm in big trouble. What do I do? You know, how do I get right with God? And that's the first ministry, if you will, the first dispensation of the Holy Spirit, come alongside a non-believer and convicting of the sin. And quite honestly, you know, after we accept the Lord, the Holy Spirit's still there, but now he's in us. And he still convicts us of sin. He still reveals stuff. He's still revealing things to me. But now it's from the inside working out versus the outside working in. But that leads us to the second dispensation, again, which is N-E-N. And this is where the Holy Spirit works in or within the life of a believer, indwelling the believer. When we are convicted of our sin, when the Holy Spirit has already done that ministry, and we said, Lord, help me. You know, Lord, forgive me. Lord, do something. And we end up praying that prayer to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Then the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And now the Holy Spirit's working in us. In John chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwelleth within you and dwelleth with you and shall be in you. In John chapter 20, verse 22. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Jesus had died on the cross and resurrected. He had appeared to the disciples. And at one point he said, you know, and he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Man, wouldn't you like to be there for that? Well, how'd you get the Holy Spirit? I prayed for it. Oh, yeah, he breathed on me, dude. You know, I mean, that's pretty cool. The apostles had this, you know, an extra blessing there. But Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You know, we joke around about this body being, you know, the temple of God. But literally it is. Because the Holy Spirit, by invitation, is technically living in us. And whether you call it the temple of God, the house of God, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God, you know, wherever you go, there God is, kind of thing. And it's the Holy Spirit living in us. You know, Jesus talked about, and this is what being born again is, being born again of the Spirit. Jesus said to a religious leader in that day, Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, for sure, absolutely, if you're not born again, you're not going to see heaven." We have to be born again. That's a critical thing. Born again of the Spirit means the Spirit's living in us. Not around us, not that we know about it. Not that my uncle is saved and is a pastor or a bishop or a priest or something. But that we have that personal relationship. How much more personal can you get than having God living in you? Doesn't get much more personal than that. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." We see the power of the wind blowing through the trees and the grass and the effect of it. We sense the power of it, the result of it, but we don't actually see the wind. And that's how the Spirit works in our hearts, in our lives. We see the effect of it, but we can't grab it. We can't point it out. We can't draw a picture of it or him. And to me, it's interesting. Again, in different passages in the Bible, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You know, I'm not a great student of all the other religions and cults and isms in the world, but I don't know of any other God that wants to dwell so close to me that he wants to be in me. And that he says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," that way. It's like, wow, what a privilege. The Holy Spirit is given to us in earnest. The Holy Spirit really is a down payment. It's an assurance of things to come. And by the Holy Spirit, we're sealed. I like that. You know, for those of you that are married and wear a wedding ring, it's a symbol, it's a sign. People know, hey, that person's taken. You know, sometimes I wear my Calvary Chapel sweatshirt. People go, I think I know what church you go to. You know, it's an identifier. But, you know, God gives us the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to leave you the Comforter." And he's going to remind you of all the things I've said. He's going to guide you in ministry. He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to stay with you until I come back. And Paul describes the Holy Spirit as a down payment of more to come. You know, when you go to buy a car, unless you've got the money just to buy it outright or buy a house, most of us will go and put a down payment on it. It's an assurance. Yeah, I will make the payments because I've already invested this much into it. And God kind of speaks our language a little bit. He says, I'm going to give you a down payment. I'm going to give you a surety. Don't worry, I'm coming back for you. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. And he seals us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, speaking of Jesus, here we read, "In whom you also trusted," meaning Jesus, "after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." I like that. You know, I know Jesus is coming back, but he's coming back for me. And he's coming back for you guys. He's made the down payment. He's paid the price. Now he's going to come back and collect one of these days. And the way things are looking, it's going to be pretty soon. You know, I wouldn't buy a life insurance policy that goes more than 10 years. Okay, just there you go. You're wasting your money. But then the third dispensation, the first is Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and convicts us. The second dispensation is anywhere. He comes into us and resides in us. We become the tabernacle, the temple of God. But the third dispensation is different, and it's called epi. And epi means that the Holy Spirit comes upon us, that the Holy Spirit pours out upon us and flows from the life of a believer. And in a sense, that believer becomes like a funnel or a vessel that's constantly being poured out. You know, you have to have the Holy Spirit in you to give out of the Holy Spirit in a certain sense. Not that we control that, but you can't give what you don't have. You know, I've met people that go, I want that power, man. I want what you got in your life. And they start talking about Jesus. Oh, I don't want that, though. You know, tough cookies, man. It's a package deal. You know, it's all whole hog or nothing. And you start off being convicted of sin. Then you progress to the point where you pray for repentance. You pray repentance and ask Jesus to come in your heart and your life. And then at some point, the Holy Spirit, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins to flow from us. Again, going back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Has anybody here ever tried to, you know, like just got it in your mind because you heard it from a Bible study or read it or something like that, that you want to go witness to somebody? You would think that just walking up to somebody else that you know or don't know, that you love or maybe you're just acquainted with, it would be the easiest thing in the world to walk up to any Tom, Dick, or Harry in the world and go, hey, man, I want to talk to you about Jesus. Are you afraid of going to hell? You know, I mean, how do you open up the conversation, right? I mean, there's a lot of ways to do that. You would think that would be like one of the easiest things in the world. Has anybody else ever had a hard time doing that? Has anybody else gone to family members that you feel pretty comfortable with, and all of a sudden your palms are getting sweaty and you're hemming and you're hawing, your mouth is getting dry, and you go, then they're going, spit it out. and you can't even talk. So, I'm a Christian. You know? Tell me you don't need the powering of the Holy Spirit to do that or to get past that. I mean, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to witness of Jesus, don't we? And sometimes it comes really easy, and sometimes for different reasons it's harder. But even when it's super easy, you need the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life and in the heart of the person you're talking to. Because it's a spiritual thing, and if God's not in it, if God's not leading, if the Spirit's not guiding, what's going to come of it? They may even say, oh, yeah, I'll pray that prayer. And they go on through to their sinful life and do what they normally do. It doesn't matter to them. They just kind of said yes to get you off their back. You know, people do that. But we need the Holy Spirit doing these things. Again, the Holy Spirit on us or overflowing us or overwhelming us, however you want to look at that. In John chapter 1, here we are in verse 32, and John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Okay, the word epi. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You know, Jesus was absolutely filled to overflowing with the Spirit. His life, his ministry, everything we read about Jesus just bears witness to that. But here's Jesus on the last day of the great feast, okay? And the whole nation, the priesthood, all the elders, the authority figures, the religious people, they're all gathered in one space, and probably a million or so Jewish people. And Jesus goes out, bold as you can, like the lion of the tribe of Judah or something, goes out there and he goes, if anyone here is thirsty, do you think he got their attention? Who would do that without being filled with the Spirit? Jesus was filled with the Spirit and he says, I want to give that to you. I want to give you the power of the Holy Spirit that it'll flow from you like a torrent of water. What a cool thing. We see different examples of this, and again, because different people look at what we refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit in different ways, we should look to the Bible again as our guide in this. And so the model for the church, you know, why do we do what we do as a church? did we just base it on traditions or our own personal likes and dislikes? And, you know, our tradition is that we have cookies on Sunday morning, so that's what we do. No. We should be operating as a church, as part of the body of Christ, based on what God's Word says, and also on what the early church, led by the Spirit, what they practiced. And we kind of emulate them. You know, kind of like what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so the early church participated in or engaged in what we're talking about. And I'll give you some examples. In Acts chapter 2, I'm going to focus on verse 4, but the first 11 verses kind of describe this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We'll talk more about the spiritual gift of tongues in a few minutes. But the bottom line is that the Holy Spirit descended on these believers. They began to speak in unknown tongues. And it says they were filled with the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. These are people that already had come to faith in Jesus Christ, okay, because of the Word of God. And now there was something lacking in a certain sense. And so they dispatch, who do you think is in charge if they dispatch Peter and John? Some other big shot. I mean, who are the best known apostles? But somebody else is obviously in charge because these are the guys that are sent out. Kind of interesting. Then in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, here Paul receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee on the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Paul was baptized in the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is why we read two-thirds of our New Testament, because God used Paul, who was Saul, to write that. And he was led by the Spirit in every word, filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit. Later on in Acts chapter 10, at the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's been three or four verses here, and I didn't record each one of them. But as we read through this, the connection between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the connection between salvation and the Word of God, I like that. You know, it's not just biblical, it's the fruit of God's Word working effectively in people's lives. Finally, the last example I'll give you, because there's more that can be had, but in Acts chapter 19, the first few verses, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, that's what we've been talking about so far in chapter 1, saying unto the people that you should believe on him which should come after him, which is on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, again, there are other, and we'll talk about it in a minute, there are different gifts of the Holy Spirit. Lots of different gifts. And, you know, it's not like that one special thing like the gift of tongues is way overemphasized in many ways. It's a valid gift. I don't want to take anything away from it. But it's not the only gift. And we need to be aware there are other gifts. But to me, it's kind of interesting. There's the baptism, if you will, of John, the baptism of repentance, and baptized into Jesus as a believer. And then all of a sudden, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And these guys were disciples. They were believers. Paul said to them, well, what happened? You know, what do you know? They go, well, I don't have a clue. I remember when I got saved, I didn't have a clue about the Holy Spirit. I mean, I knew functionally in kind of a way after a little while reading my Bible that, yeah, you know, the Holy Spirit's working and the para. And that eventually when I prayed to receive Jesus, it came into me, so I knew about that part. And I functioned as a believer for a couple of years, and I was, you know, studying my Bible, just going for it, you know. And then one day someone came to me and said, hey, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? I said, what? You know, it's like, what are you talking about? Oh, yeah, and they begin to lay it all out. I go, that sounds kind of cool. I'll take some of that. I'm like the woman at the well. Yeah, give me two of those. And I eventually ended up at this retreat where that's exactly what happened. And, you know, when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I heard about it a few times, and then I finally got educated at this one conference. They say, if you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, raise your hand. I raised my hand. And David Hawking, who's a pastor from, you know, Southern California, and John Higgins and Doug Warwick and another brother named Bruce stepped forward and laid hands on me. And they prayed, man, some fervent prayer. And to asking, as I was asking, for the Holy Spirit to come upon me. And you know what happened? Didn't feel like anything happened. I mean, they laid hands on me. It was a great time. It's like, wow. I mean, I do remember after a while, my neck was getting sore because one guy had his hand on my head, you know, just put me down. But I didn't levitate. I didn't shake. I didn't burst out in tongues. I didn't, you know, start prophesying. I didn't really do anything. I was just like, well, that was cool. I mean, but you know what? By faith, I just kind of believe, okay, Lord, I know you did something. It didn't feel like anything because we're not supposed to go based on our emotions. And so many people do. They think the Holy Spirit experience, if you will, is supposed to be some big emotional thing. And, you know, we are emotional creatures. So there are times when the emotion aspect of it will come out, but our reaction should be based on the Word of God and reasoning it through. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, spent the rest of the retreat in Arizona, just, you know, hey, soaking it all up and stuff, went home. About 4 days later, I'm on patrol one night, and I'm go to a dispatch, and I've shared the gospel with anyone that I could. I mean, I shared the gospel with crooks, with cops, with strangers on the street that I just felt like talking to, and you name it, I was sharing the gospel. And you know how many people got saved? Zero. And most of them said, "Go away," in one way or another. And so I think, okay. And that's why when I went to this retreat and they talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, be able to witness about Jesus, all kind of stuff, it kind of appealed to me. Yeah, I want some of that. And like I said, I walked away from it without a big emotional charge kind of a thing going on. But I was back at work a few days later, and I go to a dispatch and to a dead body call. This little lady had died in her house by herself, you know, and she's laying there on the floor. And a couple of my guys on my team, my cops, are, you know, doing the investigation and stuff. And as one guy leans over to pick up a piece of evidence off the floor, this Catholic medallion, as he's bent over, kind of pops out of his shirt, dangling there, you know. And I recognized it because I had one just like that when I was a kid. And so I just looked at him, ah, good Catholic boy, huh? Catholico. And he looks up at me and he goes, no, I'm a Buddhist. Then why are you wearing that? But the thing was, as I looked at him, I thought for a second, I recognized the medallion, and then I just felt like the Holy Spirit prompted me, talk to him. Now, after you've been rejected like 120 times, you know, you kind of get a little like, well, you know, you beat around the bush a lot more. You're not quite so bold. And I just felt like the Holy Spirit prompting me. And so I asked him, I said, hey, good Catholic boy. And he goes, no. So, well, let me ask you a question. If that was you laying there dead on the floor, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? I've always found that a dead body is a great witnessing tool. And I asked him, if that was you, where would you go? And he looked up, just kind of like confused, like, you know, I don't know. Well, don't you think you should know? That's kind of important. I mean, heaven or hell? Crispy or, you know. He goes, well, yeah. And so I just, prompted by the Spirit, began to lay it out. We ended up back out the hood of my car, and I opened up my Bible, and I started taking him down kind of a Romans Road kind of a thing. And then I eventually got to say, well, do you want to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And he goes, yeah. Okay, well, let's pray. And it's funny because after you've been rejected so many times, you don't really know what to do when someone finally says yes. It's like, what do I do? So I led him in this about half-hour-long rogue sinner's prayer thing, you know. And you know what? Then I asked him, well, what about Sean, your partner? He said, I don't know. We two of us walk in the house together. Hey, Sean. And 10 minutes later, he's praying to receive Jesus. And then the next day, his girlfriend's praying to receive Jesus. The day after that, I'm in the locker room getting suited up, and some guy walks up and says, hey, Sarge, do you know anything about Jesus? And I'm kidding you, for the next 2.5, almost 3 years, every single night, just about, I'm getting one or two cops to the Lord, or crooks to the Lord. And we're having this revival within the police department. And we're having prayer meetings and Bible studies and all this stuff's going on. But you know what I felt when it happened? Nothing. Because it's not based on feelings. It's based on a move of God. The wind blows where it listeth, but you know not from whence it came. It's a move of the Spirit. It's an awesome, awesome thing. But it's something that God has to do. There are different gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the gifts of the Spirit are different than the dispensations of the Spirit. The dispensations, remember how the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and into us and out of us, if you will, is different than the gifts of the Spirit. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 9, I'm not going to read it all tonight, there's a listing there of some of the gifts of the Spirit. Faith and prophecy. And not just faith like to believe, but the faith to do supernatural things that you could not do on your own apart from the Holy Spirit guiding you. The gift of prophecy, the gift of ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, mercy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, then towards the end there, 28 through 31, the word of wisdom, you know, that God will give you supernatural knowledge or understanding on a situation going on. So I don't know what's going on in your lives. But, you know, maybe as you walk up by the Holy Spirit, you know, and I just say, hey, you're involved in da-da-da-da-da. And you go, oh, how'd you know? Well, I got it on video. No, the Holy Spirit. Or a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, what to do. They're different. Again, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse tongues, interpretation of tongues. We'll talk about a little bit more about tongues in a minute. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the gifts are listed again, but in more general ways. The gift of ministry, the gift of apostles or apostleship, the gift of prophecy, evangelism, pastors, teachers. Interesting is I made a grid over here. You can't see it, and I couldn't get it on the screen. But there's a couple of gifts that go across every time. They're mentioned every time. One of them is the gift of prophecy. All the three different lists, prophecy is listed on all three of them. Prophecy is two things. It's foretelling, like prophetic utterance, like, you know, the messianic prophecies about Jesus, that where he'll be born, how he'll die, the life he'll live. The prophecies talking about the end times, how the world's going to come crumbling down someday. Okay, that's foretelling. Or foretelling. But there's also forthtelling. That's speaking forth the Word of God. You know that when you pick up the Bible and you just read the Word of God, like you read the book of Revelation or something, that's forthtelling, speaking forth the Word of God. That's considered prophetic. Because at that point, if you're actually reading the Word of God, you're not making it up yourself, you're reading the Word of God, you're speaking for God. You're speaking God's Word. Just like the prophets of old. That's what they did. God would say, go tell King so-and-so this and that. Thus saith the Lord. Okay? Same thing. Forthtelling. As opposed to foretelling. The other gift that is mentioned across the board here is teaching. There's a need for that. There's a need for instruction in God's Word. And, you know, I would encourage you, now's not the time to slow down and do this part of it. We've got a little bit more to go, but there's a need for Christians, I think, for self-evaluation at times. And not just, is there sin in my life? I think we should be doing that all the time. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. We should be searching our hearts and examining ourselves. But we should also be asking, God, what gifts have you given me? What gifts do you want me to utilize for your glory? What do you want me to do, Lord? What's my purpose in the kingdom of heaven? And I've been asked that. You know, it's kind of funny when you're on the spot. I was in Bay St. Louis at Hurricane Katrina, one of the lead pastors for the group that kind of sponsored the camp, came to me one day and I goes, Mike, what are your spiritual gifts? And it kind of threw me because I hadn't really thought about that in a long time. Now, if you'd asked me 5 years prior, I would say, well, number one gift is teaching. I've learned in my years of ministry that that's about my fourth or fifth gift. My number one gift is the gift of helps. I love helping people. I love working on stuff. I love ministering that way. That's my number one, my primary gift. Second for me is the gift of exhortation. I would have made an ugly but a very good cheerleader. Okay. Go. You can do it. You know? Come on, let's go. You know? And sense of humor is not one of the gifts, but I've got that. And then somewhere down that pecking order is teaching. I know I'm not, you know, I'm never going to be John Corson or Bob Coy or, you know, a lot of other guys or Chuck. I might try to be Chuck. A couple more donuts since my screen. But that's okay. Because if God can use a fool like me, like he can use a donkey, at the end of the day, it'll be like, yep, that was God. Okay? But there's all these different gifts. And you should be asking yourself, God, what gifts have you given me? Because he's a good father. He gives good gifts. And he's given it to you for a reason. Not so you can hang on to it. Like those guys that had the different talents and one guy went and buried it. Nope. He wants us to use it to exercise those things, but we can't even use them unless the Holy Spirit guides us and helps us. But how do we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Luke chapter 11, verses 10 through 13. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? The obvious answer is no. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more should your Heavenly Father give you the gift of the Holy Spirit if you ask him? I mean, we tend to give our kids good gifts. But compared to God, we are evil incarnate. But if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our kids, how much more does God the Father know how to give good gifts to his children? And what's the clue here? What's the secret? The secret is asking. Pretty tough, huh? We just ask. God, baptize me afresh. God, pour out your Spirit upon me. God, use me. Empower me to do those things you want me to do. And so often, we think so little. We think in minute terms compared to how God thinks. God, you know, you hold up your Dixie cup or your bucket even. God, bless me. Pour out your Spirit upon me. I'm ready, Lord. And God gets up there with like this 85,000 gallon container and goes, oh, you ready? Here it comes. And he wants to wash over us and drown us in his love, in his power. Because he will be glorified as we go out in his name and do those things and give him the honor and the glory for it. Again, going back to John 7, where Jesus on that last day of the feast cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If we'll just go to Jesus and ask. But you know, we also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by faith. You know, I didn't feel like anything happened to me. But I trusted that God did something. I trusted because I had the scriptures that I'm giving you, I was given that day. I thought, well, God's word is true. And I don't have to feel it. I just have to believe it. It's called faith. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, and again in verse 14, this only what I learn of you. Received ye the Holy Spirit by the works of the law? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. Or by the hearing of faith? Verse 24. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There's been times when I didn't think anything had happened. But by faith we walk forward. By faith we move forward. We trust God. We take God at his word. That's why we have his word, by the way. It isn't supposed to be a decoration on the end of the books or on top of the TV. Look, I'm a spiritual person. You know, we have His Word so we can ingest it, and so we can believe it, and so we can walk in it. And we walk by faith and not by sight. We see the effect of the Holy Spirit upon the lives of the apostles because it's very dramatic before and after their baptism in the Holy Spirit. Prior to Jesus' resurrection, actually when He was taken prisoner and it was, you know, mocked and scourged and all that kind of stuff, what did the disciples do? They formed a band of guys that got some weapons and went in and took Jesus out, right? No, they ran for their lives. And Mark ran naked. Somebody grabbed his coat and out he goes, you know. I've had that happen a couple times. It's kind of funny. But they were, for all intents and purposes, kind of useless prior to being baptized in the Holy Spirit. I mean, they were with Jesus. They were soaking it all up. But when push came to shove, when the rubber hit the road, where were they? They jammed. They fled. They were scared. They ran for their lives. But after Jesus resurrected and after Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," that's when you see guys like Peter standing up in the temple area, preaching to a crowd in front of the religious people who want to kill him, and 3,000 people get saved. I say that's power. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read about how these men lived their lives after that, and their lives counted for something. They lived Spirit-filled, glory lives that gave glory to God and died a martyr's death. And you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. I mean, that's a must-read for every Christian. If you're a serious Christian, I just encourage you to get that book somewhere and read it. I used to think I was a tough guy until I read that book. I used to think, man, I've got high pain tolerance, all this kind of stuff. I'm reading that book and go, man, I am such a wimp. I could not do that. How could these guys do that? I was like a couple chapters into it for the Lord spoke to me. They couldn't do it. I empowered them to do that. How do you sing praise songs to Jesus and smile while they're skinning you alive? The horrors and the tortures they went through, and that's what drove their tormentors mad, was the fact that they smiled and continued praising Jesus no matter what they did to him. And a bunch of their tormentors, the people that were torturing them, came to know Christ. They go, this God is too real. And again, the apostles go on to live these awesome Spirit-filled lives, and they give glory to God. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is a continual action. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, here Paul records, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled." And the word there for be filled in the Greek means to be filled continually. You know, it's like a river flowing. It's like what Jesus described in John chapter 7, that it's going to flow from you. It's a continual filling of the Spirit. And you know, like a lot of things, sometimes we expend ourselves. I mean, if you ever worked hard and got to the end of the day and you're out of gas, you didn't eat enough and you're tired and you're just done. You know, or in the middle of the day, and you're like that, and you get a Scooby snack or something, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, it's like, woohoo, oh, okay, let's go. I'm fueled up, ready to go. You know, it's like that with the Holy Spirit. You realize sometimes, hey, man, I'm feeling kind of dry. And like, what's going on? I'm, you know, or maybe you flame out. Maybe, you know, somebody says something, and maybe you haven't cussed in years. And, you know, somebody just looks at you funny, and rah, 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 you know, it's like, whoa, where'd that come from? The answer is your heart. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall deny the lust of the flesh. You know, that's one of the things. If we walk in the Spirit, then the Spirit flows from us. And we react to things way different. I do. I can tell when I'm in the flesh. I can tell when I've had a bad day and I'm cranky and whatever's going on, and I start getting mad. And it's like, really, man, I need to sit down and read my Bible. I need to pray. I need to reconnect with God. God, fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. Pour out your Spirit upon me, Lord. It's not so bad that, yeah, it happened once, but you know what? That's a baptism. You can get baptized over and over and over again. It's that constant refreshing, that constant filling, because we need it. Because you know what? This is a dark place. It's a dark world. A lot of bad stuff going on. And, you know, we can be defiled by it. We can be impacted by it. And, you know, life can kind of get us down. And we need to kind of keep our focus on the Lord and be in constant communion and fellowship with Him. You know what Jesus said? My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, the thing that sustains me, the thing that keeps me alive, my joy, my purpose in life. We have to keep our eyes on Him because He's our purpose in life. And there's those times when we realize, Lord, fill me up again. Refresh me. Strengthen me. Lord, when I wake up in the morning, may Your praises be on my lips. May You be the first thought I have in the day. And then keep me going like that all day long until I close my eyes again, Lord. And then help me to have dreams about You. Help Your Word to ruminate my mind and my heart. We need to be filled and refilled all the time. That's being filled with the Spirit, overflowing with the Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit. But, you know, we have to be careful, too, because we can quench the Spirit. In the day of Pentecost, when these tongues like flames of fire came down on the apostles and they were all speaking in different tongues and people were recognizing that, you know, we can pour water on that. We can quench that. Do you know how the way we quench that, and I don't think we always do it on purpose, that we don't intend to quench it, but we can pour cold water on it. We can do it through sin. We can do it through disobedience to God's Word. We can do it through disobedience to the Holy Spirit's unction. The Spirit says, hey, go talk to so-and-so. No, I'm afraid. Yeah, you know, talk to so-and-so. No, they're mean-looking. Whatever. And we reject the Word of the counsel of the Holy Spirit. We say, no. We quench the Spirit. Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. He says, quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. You just list that one example. Think about that. Despise not prophesying. Don't look down on it. Don't go, that's nothing. Don't treat God's word with contempt, is kind of what he's saying. Then he says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil. So, prove, test, discern, scrutinize these things. How do they match up with God's word? Then go forward with that. Hold fast to the things that are good. Chuck the things that are wrong. Move on. And abstain from all appearance of evil. We're at the end of our time together, so I want to just say one last thing and one last scripture. Paul says, or the Holy Spirit says through Paul, I should say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. And this is a long passage, but at the end of it he says, let all things be done decently and in order. I want to make just brief mention real quick about the gift of tongues. Because that's the one kind of controversial gift that seemingly a lot of people are either confused about or it's abused in different ways. And, you know, the gift of tongues is intended to edify the believer and enhances prayer and worship, but it's always focused on the Lord. The gift of tongues, when it really is the Holy Spirit operating in the gift of tongues, it's an unknown tongue to the person speaking it. I mean, if I sing praises to God, I understand what I'm saying. I'm saying it hopefully with some intelligence and that I believe what I'm saying. But when the Holy Spirit works in a person that way, and there's kind of a release, it's like, God, you take over. I'm like a puppet in your hands, a marionette or whatever, and God speaks forth. But he doesn't talk to anybody else. The Holy Spirit proclaims the praises of Jesus and the praises of the Lord, and that's what it is. It's directed to God. I saw on video one time these two heretic pastors, so-called, on TV, and you know the name it, claim it guys, and they're speaking in tongues back and forth to each other, and they're having this goofball conversation. It reminded me of gibberish and baby talk and stuff, and it's like, this is so bad, it's so wrong, because the gift of tongues is directed to God, not to each other. They were charlatans. They are charlatans. It's not directed to man. It's directed to God. That's the most important thing. When operating in the Spirit and utilizing the gifts of the Spirit, and again, there's a long list of those gifts, it's more like being yielded to the power of the Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to control us and to guide us. It's not necessarily a time to let it all hang out. You know, we've probably all seen some videos or footage or whatever of people that were so-called in the Spirit doing all kinds of dopey things. And I say it tongue-in-cheek about swinging from the chandeliers and rolling on the floor. You know, let all things be done decently and in order. That's not decent, nor is it in order. God does not contradict himself. God does not interrupt himself. God does not contradict his word. So, you know, if say we're having a, when I'm teaching, hopefully the Holy Spirit is working through me. And so if he's speaking through me as I'm teaching the Word of God, if somebody gets up and starts saying something or doing something else, one of us is teaching in the Spirit of God, and one of us is getting up in the spirit of somebody else. And if we had ushers, I'd have to dogfly that guy. Get him out of here. Okay? Get thee out of here, Satan. Okay? That's the real deal. Because God doesn't interrupt himself. He doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't contradict his word. But say we're having like an afterglow or something, and it's that time where we're saying, Lord, we really want you to speak this way. We're setting this time aside just for that. And maybe someone in the spirit gets up and they offer a prophetic word. Maybe they, you know, thus saith the Lord. And maybe could be a real deal. Could be. The way we'll know is we'll compare it to God's word. It'll drive with God's word somehow or another. It won't contradict God's word if it's the real deal. Somebody maybe get up and give an utterance in tongues. Something that nobody here would normally understand. Maybe somebody gets up and starts giving an utterance in Chinese or Navajo or something. I don't know. Spanish won't work. And as that person gives an utterance, if it's in a public way, then somebody in this room will have the gift of interpretation so that it will edify the whole group. And it'll be directed towards God. But it'll edify. Now, the gift of tongues oftentimes is operated in private. It's like someone's prayer language. And in the privacy of their home, in their prayer closet, you know, when they're by themselves, it's just that person and God. Maybe they'll offer up an offering to God in the gift of tongues. And it'll be just like a release. And it's like, wow, and you're worshiping God truly in the Spirit because the Spirit's the one bringing it forth. And it's like, wow. And it builds up that particular believer, that particular person. And what an awesome thing. But not everybody has every gift. And I don't think there is a quote-unquote proof gift. There are denominations that teach if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's hooey. That's wrong. I believe we all have the Holy Spirit living in us. And we may or may not all be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not that we can't be. But then he'll work it out in different ways. And as we go through some of these other passages, we're not going to go through them tonight. God gives severally to individuals as he will. Are all apostles? Are all called to prophesy? Are all teachers? And it goes on. And when he says it that way, the implication is no, not all. Some. That's okay. I told you that, you know, what I think my spiritual gifts are, that I think it's been borne out by others' testimony and things at times, but I don't have the gift of tongues. I have prayed for it. I've thought, God, that would be so cool. And I've prayed for it many, many times. And for whatever reason, God kind of said, nah. You know. I'll give you the gift of digging ditch. You know. You have the gift of helps. You have the gift of this or that. Cool. Okay. But God, everybody else in my family just about has that gift. Well, how come I don't? Because that's a gift for them, and you have other gifts. Okay. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's more to be said about this, but I've kind of way gone over my time, our time together. But it's a really cool thing. And we can't live the Christian life apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let alone operating in the gifts of the Spirit. And I know we're a little bit late, but I just want to offer an opportunity. If you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you're saying, you know what, I need that in my heart, in my life, then I want to give you an opportunity to stand up, and we're going to gather around you and lay hands on you and pray for you to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, whatever that is. I mean, you don't know what that is. You don't know where that'll take you. It's taken me a lot of places that I never thought I would be. Good places in ministry. But if that's you tonight and you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's yours for the asking. And if you want to be baptized, I just encourage you, stand on your feet. And that's kind of how we're going to close the service tonight. We're going to pray for whoever wants to be baptized, or we can sing a few worship songs. But you're all just kind of staring at me like someone's afraid to get up. But I know there's someone here that wants that. And if you want that, then stand up. and anybody else. It's awesome, guys. And ma'am. Okay, now the rest of us, let's get up and just go to somebody and lay hands on them. And we're just going to pray, Heavenly Father, baptize so-and-so in your Holy Spirit and overflow them. And we'll pray for a couple minutes and we'll close.